Be mindful of your gracious gift of your Son as we make our way in and through this Christmas season. And Lord, for as busy as things can get coming out of Thanksgiving and into December with gatherings and shopping and all of these things that can pull at our time, I pray that you would help us to never lose sight of what it is that we are truly celebrating. That God, we would really be reminded that it is all about Christ. And so we ask your blessing on our time together this morning as always. Lord, open our hearts and minds to understand your word more clearly and to see how very important it is what you have to say to us. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so here we are. Everybody flipped their calendar. We are into the month of December, which means we are headed straight for Christmas. I know the stores may have had Christmas up for a while. I think the stores had Christmas up before, might have been before Halloween in some of the stores. I mean, it just seems like it's earlier every year. But now it's going up in our homes, right? Usually once you get past Thanksgiving, the fall decorations come down and the Christmas decorations go up. And of course, again, here at the church, we went ahead and decorated up for Christmas this last week. Lights, trees, maybe a nativity display, you know, with the little baby Jesus in the manger. A lot of those find a place in our homes. We start singing Christmas songs, as we did this morning. Things like Silent Night, Away in a Manger, Joy to the World, Angels We Have Heard on High. And as you look at all of those songs, they all tend to point us toward that singular event which Christmas is intended to celebrate, the birth of our Savior. As a tiny little baby in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. And we're absolutely going to spend time this month reflecting on the account of Jesus' birth and the significance of those events. But I thought with these first couple of weeks, I wanted to broaden our focus just a bit. You see, we understand Christ and his relationship to Christmas. We've probably all read the Christmas story more than once, probably dozens upon dozens of times. We have heard it taught. We know from looking at our nativity sets on our mantles or wherever we might have them, you know, little baby Jesus born in the manger, the shepherds, Joseph and Mary, the wise men showing up, all of that. We understand Christ's and his relationship to Christmas. The thing is, I've found that sometimes it can be so easy to just leave Jesus as a baby in that little manger. And at the end of December, we just kind of move on. And he gets packed away with the rest of the decorations. And we kind of just, we shelve that. We put that away. And then we pick him up again a few months later as he hangs on the cross dying for our sins, because we also understand Christ and his relationship to Easter. But there's so much more to our Savior than just his miraculous birth and his triumphant death and resurrection. And I'm not just talking about the 30-some years that he lived in between those events. Those are significant years. The Gospels are filled with things telling us about the significance of Christ's life and ministry on earth. But there's so much more than that. So what I wanted to make sure that we would do this December, and especially with these first couple of weeks, I want to make sure that we focus on Christ, not just Christmas. Because Christ is at the center of Christmas. So I want to make sure that we focus on Christ. And with that in mind, I'm taking us to the book of Colossians this morning to help us see something of the vast scope of Christ's supremacy. I titled this message, The Incomparable Christ, because there's no one and nothing that can in any way compare to him. So if you would, take your Bible and open it with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We've been in Romans for quite a while, so if you know how to find your way to Romans, keep going a little further back in your Bible, a few more books. You hit the four of Paul's letters there. You get Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, And verse 15 is where we're going to start together this morning. And there's three things that we're going to work through as we look over this short passage. It's about Christ and his relationship here again. Like I said, we know about Christ and his relationship to Christmas. We know about Christ and his relationship to Easter. Here in this short paragraph that we're looking at this morning, we see things about Christ and his relationship to God. We see Christ and his relationship to creation. And we see Christ and his relationship to the church. Christ and his relationship to God, to creation, and to the church. Let's look at it together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Follow along as I read for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul begins by helping us to see Christ and his relationship to God. And in a really summary fashion, it's this: Jesus is fully God. You want to know about Christ and his relationship to God? It's this: Jesus is fully God. Christ is the image of the invisible God, Paul says there at the beginning of verse 15. Not just in a physical sense. It's more than that. That word image actually expresses two different ideas when we talk about him being the image of the invisible God. The first is likeness. He has this likeness to God. Christ is the image of God in the sense that he is the exact likeness of God. Like a reflection in a mirror, like a photograph or a painting, he is the exact likeness of the invisible God. That is to say, when we look at Christ, we are seeing God in the flesh. The second idea conveyed by image is kind of more of a manifestation. Christ is the image of God in the sense that the nature and the being of God, what God is by nature, what God is in himself, in his being, those are perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God. That matters. That matters because if Christ is not fully God, then Christ cannot fully save us. So he has to be fully God if we are to have any hope of being saved from the consequences of our sin. Now, there are a number of faith systems out there that hold Jesus to be something a little bit less than fully God. For instance, the Mormon faith believes that Jesus is the brother of Satan before he came in the flesh, that he was a brother of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Christ is actually Michael the Archangel and that he is God-like, but not truly God, not one with the Father. We need to make sure that we understand Christ for exactly who Scripture shows him to be. And Scripture shows him to be fully 100% God in the flesh. Paul further proves that or identifies Jesus as fully God down in verse 19. If you skip down there, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." In Jesus, all the fullness of deity, of godness, dwells according to the will of the Father. There is nothing of deity, nothing of godness that is lacking in Christ. He's not just part God. He is not even mostly God. He is not just God-like. Jesus is fully God. The only 200% person in the history of the world. 100% God, 100% man. But neither one of those shortchanged in any way. God has chosen to dwell fully and permanently only in the person of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, when you look back to Israel as they were coming out of captivity and slavery in Egypt, and you see Moses leading them out, and they're led by the Spirit of God, and God gives Moses instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, and then later David was given instructions for the building of the temple. His son Solomon built the temple. In those settings in the Old Testament, God's presence, his glory was manifested in the tabernacle and in the temple. But that was temporary. There came a point as Israel strayed from God's design and his will that God's presence removed from the temple. What Paul is wanting to show us here, and part of the reason he wants to show that particularly to the Colossians, is there were false teachers that had come in and were trying to say that, well, Jesus was just one of many spirit beings between us and God. He wasn't necessarily God himself. Paul's writing to combat that, and what he shows us here was that God was ultimately pleased to show his presence fully in Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul's words here are very much in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Matter of fact, the Apostle John, he opens his gospel with a very similar proclamation. In John chapter 1, the first four verses, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The author of Hebrews also shares Paul's understanding in the opening couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and into verse 3. "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of his word." Jesus is fully God. That is Christ and his relationship to God. Jesus is fully God. He is the image of the invisible God, and all the fullness of God dwells within him. So as we at Christmas time focus on that little baby in the manger, we need to see him much larger than that little baby in the manger, because Jesus is fully God. From here, Paul turns to highlight something of Christ and his relationship to creation. He tells us that Jesus is both the creator and the sustainer. Christ is the firstborn over creation, Paul said in that first verse, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, we need to understand this carefully, because normally when we use that word firstborn, we use it, we associate it with kind of the birth order of children, right? That firstborn means the first child born in a particular family. And if we were to look into Luke's account of Jesus' birth, we read that he was the firstborn son of Mary. And that's exactly what it means there, that he was born first to that family. But here Paul means something a little different by it. When he uses firstborn here in Colossians, he's using it more as a title. And we see that other places in Scripture. One place happens to be in the Psalms, but he uses it as a title of sovereignty, a title of status. Firstborn here not only speaks to Christ's priority in time, but especially to his priority in, let's say, rank. Here Paul asserts Christ's supremacy over creation, not just within it, not just that he's the first created thing. He is supreme over the entirety of creation. It's further affirmed in the beginning of verse 17, where Paul says that he is before all things. And in that verse in between, verse 16, Paul states the grounds for Christ's dominion and his supremacy over all creation. He is firstborn over all creation because he's the one who made it. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And did you notice there those three phrases which help us define the creative activity of Christ? All things came to be by him, through him, and for him. All things have been created by him. Christ is God's means of creating the world. When you look back into those early chapters of Genesis, when God creates, speaks everything into existence, when it comes to that point at which God is prepared to create humanity, you have a plural there. Let us create man in our own image. There's just one more thing to confirm that the pre-incarnate, the pre-born Christ was already there. And here Paul tells us, yeah, he was the agent of creation. He was the means by which God created everything. All things have been created by him. All things have been created through him. So he is the means, he is the agent, and then finally, all things have been created for him. Do you realize that Christ is the goal of creation? That it is to be for his ultimate glory. Again, John, in the beginning of his gospel, agrees with Paul here. He said there that without him, that is, without Christ, nothing was made that has been made. Not only was Christ there at the beginning, but everything that has been created was created by, through, and for him. Nothing came into being without him. By the way, that's one more thing that tells us that Christ cannot be a created being. He cannot have been created because he created all things. There was nothing that was created that was not created by him. Now, Christ is not just the creator of all things, as magnificent as that is. He is also the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, yes, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the one who unifies and sustains all of creation. All things, us and everything around us, we owe our continued existence to Christ's sustaining power. That by his power as God, he sustains this universe and every living thing in it. Along the way, Paul explained the scope of this all things that he keeps mentioning. All things, he says, in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, things that are visible, those would be things on earth, things in our physical realm that we can see, and things that are invisible in the heavens, the spiritual realm, the things that we can't see. All of those things were created by Christ. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, both earthly and heavenly, all of that was created by Christ. Everything, Paul means for us to understand here, everything, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest of galaxies, everyone and everything owes its existence to the creative activity of Jesus Christ. Christ is supreme over all because he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So again, when we look at our nativity set and we see that little baby Jesus in the manger, we need to see him as much more than just a baby in the manger. He is the creator and the sustainer. The last thing that Paul does in this paragraph is to show us Christ and his relationship to the church. Jesus is the chief of the church. Take a look at the last three verses of our passage once again, beginning in verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ alone is the head of the body, the church. So what does that mean? There's a lot of things that are implied in that simple statement. Horizontally, it means that the church is a living organism. It is composed of individual members joined vitally to one another, that we are all a part of the living body of Christ by faith in Christ. Vertically, it means that we have an intimate relationship with Christ as his church. As we are all a part of the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, we are part of that body, but Christ is the head. We are vitally connected not only to one another, but certainly to Christ. And functionally, the church is the means by which Christ's purposes in this world are being worked out. We are the ones, individually and corporately, that God uses to accomplish his will on earth as we serve him and honor him with obedience. Now, part of Paul's reasoning here for Christ being the head of the church is that he is the beginning. The beginning of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, Paul says. Christ was the first to be raised from the dead into a new resurrection body. There are a couple of select places in Scripture where we see people being brought back to life from the dead, but Christ is the first and to date the only who has been raised into that new resurrection body. He has in himself a new life, a higher life that we as his people now share in part and will experience fully at the return of Christ, or when we pass out of this life and into his presence at that second coming, we will be raised in newness of life too. Christ's resurrection is the source of new life for others. It's the reality of what John said what Jesus said rather in John 14:19. He said, because I live, you also will live. Because Christ has been raised, we who put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and salvation, we too will be raised in newness of life, a resurrection body. But Jesus is necessarily first. Because without that, without the resurrection of Christ from the dead, without that, there is no church. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no resurrection from the dead for anyone else. Without Christ's resurrection, there is no hope. God's purpose in sending his son to be the head of the church, Paul goes on to say, is to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. That's the purpose of God's fullness in Christ. That's the purpose in having Christ be the head of the church. God wants to reconcile all things to himself. That's something that I'm so grateful for about God and who he is and his character, is that God is a reconciler. God is a specialist in bringing reconciliation, in reconciling relationships. And look at the extent that he went through to reconcile us to himself. He was willing to let his son die in our place. But do you know that God also specializes in helping us reconcile our horizontal relationships? God specializes in healing marriages, restoring friendships. God specializes in working things out between parents and children, children and parents. That as we seek the Lord and seek to live according to his instruction, what we find is that God can bring reconciliation in those most difficult of relationships. That word to reconcile, it basically means to re-establish a relationship. Something that was there, that maybe has been broken, but is now being reestablished. It's being fixed. It's being healed. You see, our relationship with God is most certainly broken. It's broken by sin. There can be no peace between sinful human beings and a perfect, holy God who will not and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. We're sinners. God's not. That means that we can really have nothing to do with each other unless someone does something to help us. We can never become good enough to be acceptable to God. That's the downside of it. That's the terrifying part of it, is I can't fix this myself. The only way for our relationship to be reconciled with God is through Jesus Christ. He came to substitute his perfect life for our sinful lives. He took the penalty for sin that we deserved. He took that punishment and that penalty on himself on the cross so that God could say to us, if you will believe in my son and acknowledge your sin before me, I will forgive you. And I will count Christ's death on that cross as payment in full for the debt of sin that you owed. And here too, Paul speaks to the totality of reconciliation. It's things on earth or things in heaven, not just people. Certainly that's our focus when we talk about Christ's death and resurrection. He did it so that we could have a relationship with him that would last for all eternity, a right relationship, a perfect relationship. But it wasn't just people. It was also to reconcile things in heaven, things on earth. God is planning a new heavens and a new earth. And currently creation groans, waiting for its redemption, Scripture tells us. And that's God's plan. But I think especially important to us is the fact that the scope of God's reconciliation, that it's universal. Not that everybody will be saved, but that salvation and forgiveness is freely offered to all people. That it's made available to anyone who would receive it and accept it by faith. And praise God for that, that it's not a small circle that God draws, but God throws his arms open wide as Jesus hangs on that cross to say, I will forgive you if you will come to me. Christ has achieved peace through his blood sacrifice on the cross. That offer of peace and reconciliation, it can be willingly received by a person, resulting in salvation. But do you know there is also an aspect of this in which we can see a forced peace as well, as we look towards the future events that the Bible speaks of. A forced peace for those who will not receive it willingly. But we are told in Scripture that there is still yet to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will either do so willingly and joyfully, acknowledging Him as their personal Savior, or grudgingly as those who have been conquered and are now facing the consequences of their own sin. All things will eventually and decisively be subdued to God's will. All things will eventually serve God's perfect purpose. You see, we have a need. Every one of us does. Because we have this fatal spiritual disease called sin. Every one of us has it. And we need to be cured. We need to be cleansed. And that can only happen through faith in Christ. I want to make sure that we notice one more thing about God's purpose here. In verse 19, notice that Paul said, it pleased God to do this. Isn't that marvelous? Christ willingly shed His blood on the cross for us. It pleased God to offer us forgiveness and salvation. It pleased God to seek to try and reconcile us to Himself. You realize that the fall, all the way back in the garden and every sin committed since, none of that has ever caught God by surprise. He knew it was coming. And all the way back in Genesis, already God had His plan in place to bring salvation to those who would love Him and follow Him and ultimately believe in His Son. Jesus is the chief of the church. So again, this Christmas season, what I really want to make sure that we, as a local fellowship, as a part of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to make sure that Christ is our focus, that we focus on Christ, not just Christmas. Yeah, we understand Christ and His relationship to Christmas, but here in Colossians, Paul helps us broaden our focus. It's not just a baby in the manger. Here we see Christ and His relationship to God, that Jesus is fully God. Here we see Christ and His relationship to creation, that He is both the creator and the sustainer of everything. Here we see Christ and His relationship to the church, that Jesus is the chief of the church. Jesus is so much more than the baby in the manger. The Son of God is supreme over all, sustaining all, and seeking to reconcile all. If there's nothing else we get out of this passage, let it be that the Son of God is supreme over all, that He is the one who is sustaining all, and that He is the one who is seeking to reconcile all. In this short but significant section of Scripture, Paul gives us a real strong argument for the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. If Christ is the image of the invisible God and the fullness of God dwells in Him, then guess what? We won't find anything better anywhere else. If all the things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities or dominions, whatever, if all of those were created by Christ, then we have no need to fear any other power or threat, because Christ is bigger and stronger than it all. If God's plan from before creation was to reconcile all things through Christ alone, then we do not need any other plan of salvation. As we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If Christ is supreme over all, including and especially His church, then we need to stay connected to Him. If we lose our connection with our head, Christ, the head of the church, we will wither and die. You know, physically, you can live without a leg. You can live without an arm. You can lose parts of your body and still live. You know what you can't live without? The head. We lose our connection to our head, Christ. There is no life apart from Him. The supremacy of Christ over all creation assures us of Christ's sufficiency. That means we shouldn't allow our hope and our faith to be shaken when it is challenged by circumstances, when it is challenged by people. Christ is sufficient, more than sufficient. And finally, if Christ sustains the entire universe, then guess what? If He can sustain the whole universe, He can sustain us individually through whatever it is that we're facing right now. This Christmas season, let's be sure we focus on Christ, not just Christmas. The Son of God is supreme overall. He is actively sustaining all, and He is seeking to reconcile all. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the wonderful truths of this passage and for an expanded view of what it is to see Christ as so much more than the baby in the manger, to recognize His divinity, His power and authority, His work in our lives, and God, so many things that we see. Thank You for giving us this glimpse of Your incomparable Son. God, may we choose to accept and live by faith, seeking to know You all the more and draw all the closer to You. And I pray that this Christmas season especially, You would give us the privilege of loving You more. Thank You for Your blessing, for Your love, and for Your great gift to us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.